for families, but we're going to look at why do families suffer. There's a reason for it, but before we get started, I want to be honest with you. I noticed that my wife was taking notes last night, so I wanted to see what she wrote down. Normally she does that. Whenever somebody's preaching, especially Pastor Nelson, she's got her notepad out, and she writes down every single solitary verse that he gives as a reference, and she looks them up in her Bible later on. So I looked in their little notebook to see what she wrote down. And the only ones that I found in there were notes about how the husband's supposed to be good to the wife. But anyway, we've been married 50 years, and I tell you, it's not been an easy road, not for her. And I have a lot to be ashamed of, but I have a lot to be grateful for, that the Lord has brought me back to have me here with her today. And bless all y'all who are married today, and those of you who are considering getting married, maybe in the not-too-distant future, God bless you. So tonight we're going to look at why does families suffer. And you'll have to excuse me, because this system here doesn't show all the words, and so I'm going to have to move it from time to time. Bear with me, please. Jesus' message for family, the first question should be asked is, does God want me to marry or remarry? Well, that's a good question. Does God want me to marry or remarry? Well, God definitely tells us in Genesis that he wants us to. But I'd like to read a couple of passages, if I may, telling what, first of all, what 1 Corinthians 7, 6 through 9, and normally I read out of the King James Version or the New King James Version, but tonight, this seemed like a better version that I'm going to read. It's from the NIV. 1 Corinthians 7, 6 through 9. 6, it says, I say this is a concession, not a command. This is Paul speaking. I wish that all of you were as I am. Paul is single. But each of you has your own gift from God. One has this gift, another has that. Now to the unmarried and the widows I say, it is good for them to stay unmarried as I do. But if they cannot control themselves, they should marry. If they cannot control themselves, they should marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. And the second one is 1 Timothy 5, 9 through 16, and this is from the New King James Version. It's talking about honoring true widows. I know this is kind of getting off the beaten path, but it says, do not let a widow under 60 years old be taken into number, and not unless she has been the wife of one man. The church was responsible for taking care of widows back then. Nowadays, the church should still be taking care of widows and orphans. And we do that with our tithes and offerings. But the government does it more today than the church used to. But still, there's plenty of places that we can give. The Ovaca school over here for orphans was shut down. We went over and tried to work, and they had shut it down. And we hope one of these days they'll be opening that back up. But 10 says, well reported for good works. This is a woman, a widow. If she's a true widow, if she has brought up children, if she has lodged strangers, she has washed the saints' feet. I thought that was very important. It sounds like Seventh-day Adventist person. If she has relieved the afflicted, if she has diligently followed every good work. But 11 says, but refuse the younger widows. For when they have begun to grow wanton against Christ, they desire to marry, having condemnation because they have cast off their first faith. And besides, they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house, and not only idle, but also gossips and busybodies, saying things of which they ought not. 14, therefore I desire that the younger widows marry, bear children, manage the house, give no opportunity to the adversary to speak reproachfully. For some have already turned aside after Satan. 16, if any man believing man on, excuse me, if any believing man or woman has widows, let them leave them and do not let the church be burdened that she may relieve those who are already widows, who are really widows. In other words, we're supposed to take care of our elderly. God tells us to do this. It states in his word that I just read. Like I said, the church used to do it. The government does it somewhat. But we are supposed to take care of them. If we can't, or if they don't have anyone to take care of them, then the church is supposed to be one of the responsible parties for the widows. But we'll move on right now. It says we must study God's word. And we must. In order to know what God wants us to do, we must study God's word. And tonight, why do families suffer? Families suffer. The first home in Eden was supposedly to exemplify each human family throughout the ages what a happy home is all about. Eden was supposed to be the perfect home. We all know this from reading God's word. God created it perfect. Man is the one who failed it, not God. But the truth today is that many homes have failed. When plans arise to construct a new city, architects get together to decide where they're going to establish the main buildings, the government buildings, the hospitals, the prisons, the nursing homes, cemeteries, etc. They decide. God decided in the first garden. God didn't include any of that in the Garden of Eden. If everything was so good, what happened in question? We want to know what happened. It's obvious something ruined God's perfect plans. In today's lesson, you will find the answer to the question that bothers so many of us, especially if God is good, why do people suffer? We've asked that many times, and I'm sure each of us have. I know I have. I just couldn't understand why a little baby would suffer. Well, it's not God's fault, and we'll find out. We have polluted this world so bad, we will know why there is suffering. One of the things is, like I said, number one, why is there suffering? Question. The earth mourns and fades away. The world languishes and fades away. The haughty people of the earth languish. This is in Isaiah 24:4 in the New King James Version. It says a lot that the earth mourns, and it has mourned ever since the Garden of Eden. In Isaiah 24:5, it states, the earth is also defiled under its inhabitants because they have transgressed the laws, changed the ordinance, broken the everlasting covenant. This we do today. We're no different than Adam and Eve. We do the same thing. We make God tears in his eyes. I have. I know I've brought tears to God's eyes because he is love. And some of the things I have done has not been out of love. This text explains the first cause of human pain. It's our own fault. We suffer because we've disobeyed God's law. Can you imagine a world where nobody steals, lies, commits adultery, or kills? Question. It would be paradise. Precisely because the law is constantly being broken that we live in hell instead of heaven. Let's just take one of the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not murder. I call it murder. Sometimes we have to kill in today's society, especially being a soldier, to protect our home front and our families. But murder, if nobody murdered, we wouldn't have to worry about killing. Think what a paradise this would be, and that's just one. The rest would just be a blessing in disguise. It would be paradise. It would be back to Eden again. And one of these days, we shall be there. The second cause is described in the book of John. In John, 1 John 3:4 and 8, In 3:4 it says, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. In 1 John 3:8, in the New King James Version, it says, he who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested that he might destroy the works of the devil. There's a passage in the Bible, and God forgive me, I don't know where it's at, but it talks about how that we sin when we, not only when we transgress the law, but if we don't do what is good, it's a sin to God. If we know to do something good and we don't do it, it's a sin. God's word states that. If somebody wants to challenge me on that, I will look it up, and after the service, I will find it for you. John reminds us that lawlessness is sin. We also learn that the founder of sin was the devil. Who is this character? Question. We realize then that this problem started back in heaven. Let's travel back in time, leaving behind centuries and millenniums, and begin in God's own throne, where everything is full of healthy, light, and human harmony. You can hear the wonderful music and perceive sweet aromas. What a blessing that would be, wouldn't it? To be able to hear the music and smell the aroma. Angels are singing, you're surrounded by peace. But soon we see Lucifer, the head angel. He does not look happy. We quietly follow him from behind and see him whispering to some other angels. Then those angels go to other angels, and those angels go and whisper to other angels. While they're involved in gossip, the faces do not glow like the faces of the other angels. Something is clearly wrong with this picture. We ask the faithful angel when he tells us this tragic story that we read in the Bible. This is how it all started. This is how gossip can hurt a church. It can start from one small voice, somebody that's discontented. Maybe they're disgruntled because something happened. Maybe they didn't like what was on the menu for the potluck. I don't know. But it can start off as a small thing, and it can split churches. We pray that we don't have those things in our church. And I think we have a strong, founded church, and I'm blessed to be part of it. In Isaiah 14:12, according to the New King James Version, it says, how you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations. In 14:13 it says, for you have said in your heart, I will ascend into the heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. He wanted to be God. We know this. We've read this story. Most of us have. I don't mean to insult anybody's intelligence, but there may be somebody in here that's never heard this or never known this. Or maybe they just missed this passage, or maybe it didn't go deep enough in their heart. So I want to make sure that we know that sin came from Satan, and he's still around. And I think he's mightier today than possibly he was even back then. In Isaiah 14:13, it said, I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farther sides of the north. Who sits on the farther side of the north? That's where God sits. That's where his throne is. Lucifer wanted to be God. God made him perfect. He was a great man. He was a great angel, And yet he turned against God. In Isaiah 14:14, it says, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. In Ezekiel 28:13, it says, you were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. The sardis, the topaz, and the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and emerald with gold. He was the beautiful workmanship of God. In Ezekiel 28:13 says, the workmanship of your timbrels and pipes were prepared for you on the day you were created. God made him, as it states, in the full pattern. In Ezekiel 28:14 says, you were the anointed cherub who covers. Some people believe that he was the cherub, the anointed cherub that guarded the mercy seat. I don't know. Ellen White may have something to say about that. I haven't read it. I haven't read all of her writings. I have been trying to read them. There's a lot out there. And I'm thankful for what I have read. She was a very prophetess of God. I believe that with all my heart. And if anybody does not believe that, read some of her writings. I established you. You are on the holy mountain of God. God says, I established you. I gave you all this stuff. And look what he gives us. If we look at what the children of Israel had, they didn't have as many things as we have today. We have so much more to be thankful for. And yet we abuse, we insult God by the way that we use some of the things that he has given us out of the graciousness of his heart. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of the fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways, according to Ezekiel 28:15. From the day you were created till iniquity was found in you. We have iniquity. I do. Some of us probably do. I would venture to say that we all do because God says that we're all sinners. We need to make sure that when God gives us a pardon, that we try in every way in the world to make sure that we accept that pardon and turn away from our iniquity. In Ezekiel 28:16, it says, by the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within, and you sinned. And I destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stone. In 28:16 and 17, it says, I cast you to the ground. I laid you before kings that they may gaze at you. That they might gaze at you. Today, I know myself, I've been humbled before God. I thought I was something. I used to call people, and y'all, some of you heard me say this before, Bible bangers and holy moly and holy Joes. And whenever I got right with God, I started studying. And I couldn't put the book down. I couldn't put that little Bible down. I had to know more and more. I was so eager to learn, and I thought I was doing real good. Well, God put me in my place. And I tell you today, many years later, I don't know anything. God shows me something new every day. And mostly shows me that I don't know anything. In Ezekiel 28:17, it says, I cast you to the crown. I gave you before the kings that they might gaze you. The problem originated in heaven, but that was no accident. Let's remember that God gave each of us creatures free will, the ability to decide whether they would love him or not. The option was open for everyone to choose, even if they chose wrong. And Lucifer chose wrong. But he didn't do this alone. He was able to deceive and bring millions of other angels down with him. They were all confused at first, but acted in complete rebellion. God gave us all free choice, even the angels. Lucifer may have enticed them, but it was their choice to continue to follow him. Number two, the problem comes down to earth. Uh-oh. In Revelation 12:4, it says, in 7 through 9, in 12:4, it says, his tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth, and the dragon stood before the woman. A third of the stars, many people believe that that was one third of the angels that Satan brought with him to destroy, that God is going to have to destroy. In Revelation 12:4, again it says, who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. Who was this child that was Satan was ready to destroy? Of course, we know it's the baby Jesus. Satan was there. He was looking to every way in the world that he could destroy his adversary, the Lord Jesus Christ, whom we love today because, praise God, he came here to destroy. In Revelation 12:7, it says, and war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon and his angels fought. In 12:8, it says, but they did not prevail, nor was a place for them in heaven any longer. In Revelation 12:9, it says, so the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan. He is cast out. He was cast down here. 9 again, it reads on, says, who deceives the whole world, he was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. This is the great controversy between Satan and Christ. It's been battling ever since Lucifer was born, or created, I should say. He wasn't born. Here we read an amazing cosmic battle. A third of the angels of heaven rebelled against God, were overcome and thrown down to our planet. And we ask ourselves, why didn't God simply destroy the devil that instant? Question. You know, I'll be truthful with you. I have a hard time understanding this. I read what it says. I ponder this in my heart. But I just don't think I would be as loving of a God as we got. But praise God, God is the one who makes the decision and not me. Well, if he had done so, someone else would have immediately replaced the devil, and then more and more would have joined his side. Another possible consequence would have been that the angels would have started to obey God, moved by fear rather than by love. God allowed the devil to live so everyone could witness the results of disobedience. Confused the first couple, and bring them to his side, how did Adam and Eve respond to his temptation? Adam and Eve. In Genesis 3:1, it says, now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. He was more cunning. We can say, well, if he was here on earth, look what we how we follow a rock star or a good pastor. We praise them. We lift them up high on banners. But this man, this angel, this created devil, he was more cunning than anybody that had been created. Adam and Eve, he was more cunning than anyone which the Lord had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Question. In 3:2 it says, and the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but in the midst of the fruit of the, but of the tree, fruit of the tree, which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor you shall touch it, lest you die. In 3:4, then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. How often have we asked ourselves, you know, God won't care if we just tell this one little white lie, or we steal this one ink pen. In the military, when I was in there, we had more ink pens stolen, and they were expensive to purchase. But people, you go to people's houses, and everyone had military implants in their homes. It was something that they didn't think was that big of a deal. But I do believe that God looks at these things, and he judges us for them. You will not surely die. Genesis 3:5, for God knows that in that day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. I don't think Satan lied, but I do think that he didn't tell the whole truth. In Genesis 3:6, and so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable. Many things in our lives, we say, man, that looks so great. I'd love to have that. Especially on TV nowadays. They make things look so appealing. And the advertising companies make you feel like you've got to have that. You can't live without it. Your life is nothing unless you have one of those. In Genesis 3:6, it says, to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Remember, Adam ate of the fruit also. Adam had free choice. It wasn't Eve's fault. We can't blame Mother Eve for what she done to Adam. Adam had free choice. He had free will. We have free will. We have to go by our own instincts, and we have to stand before God, our judge, on the things that we have done. The accountability is on us. Not on anybody. We can't say, well, the devil made me do that. God is stronger than the devil. That's how the first home was destroyed. Adam and Eve persuaded themselves that in so small a matter as eating of the forbidden fruit, there could not result such terrible consequences as God had declared. But this small matter was the transgression of God's immutable and holy law. And it separated man from God and opened the floodgates of death and untold woe upon the world in steps to Christ. In Genesis 3:22, says, then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, to know good and evil. The devil said they would know good and evil, and they do. But God says in 3:22 of Genesis, and now lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the garden of Eden to till the ground from which it was taken. In Genesis 3:23 and 24, it says, so he drove out the man and placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden. And a flaming sword, in 3:24 says it, which turned every way to guard to the tree of life. We have to be careful when we teach our children or we tell each other what God wants. We have to teach them and make sure that they understand. Because in a child's point of view, like the story of Adam and Eve that we just read, was being carefully explained in the children's Sabbath school class. Following the story, the children were asked to draw a picture that would illustrate the story. Little Bobby was most interested and drew a picture of a car with three people in it. In the front seat, behind the wheel, was a man, and in the back seat, a man and a woman. The teacher was at a loss to understand how this illustrated the lesson of Adam and Eve. This can be from a small child's mind. But little Bobby was proud with his explanation. Why, this is God driving Adam and Eve out of the garden. We have to be careful how we train our children. We have to make them understand what God really wants and not let them go off on their own. The Lord acted quickly against the rebellious couple, for if he had not done so, the descendants would have continued eating from the fruit of the tree of life, perpetuating evil throughout the ages. Outside the garden, life was not as pleasant. And ever since, century by century, our world has heard the continual mourning of affliction. All creation moans under the oppression of the pain. As a result of human disobedience, you may say, now wait a minute. God said that in that day they will die. Did they not die in that day? Well, later on, they ate of it. But later on, they went and tilled the ground. They were booted out of Eden. So did God lie? No. The way Jim Williams believes. I'm sorry, I can't speak for other people. I haven't read that far in Ellen White's writings. But I do read in 2 Peter 3:8 that one day with God is like 1,000 years with man. The Bible doesn't tell us how old Eve was when she died. It usually goes by the patriarchs, the men. But we know that Adam lived 930 years, and he died. Did he make it to 1,000 years? No. Who was the oldest man that ever lived? Methuselah, right? He lived 969 years old, and he died. Did he live one day with the Lord? No. He died in that day. This is how I look at it. I don't know how some of you. Replace it with their own substitute, somehow build a false paradise, expensive building. Some others replace it with drugs, sex, or vice. This is how sinners have worked. In today's world, we have more things out there to take away our vision of God, to soften our vision of God. Well, that's God won't care. This small vice that I'm doing, but there are so many things that we can be accounted for. Back in the children of Israel days, man might covet somebody else's tent or maybe some of the devices that they had, but today we have so many things that can take away from us, take away and give us reason to really be concerned. We can lift so many things up as gods today. Our cars, our homes, the money we make, the things we hoard. And I'm just like everybody else. God forgive me. There's things that I really love to possess. I have things that are treasures to me. I have my father's watch. It means a lot to me. My father's pocket watch. But I wouldn't put it before God. But still, in a way, I wouldn't want to get rid of it. If God asked me to, I pray I would have enough sense to get rid of it. But there are other things that I know that I still do. Every day I bring tears to God's eyes because I don't study his word enough. Or I don't tell people about him enough. I don't do what God put me on this earth to do. And God forgive me. I pray that in the future, and y'all pray for me, that in the future I can do a better job. In Jeremiah 2:13, it says, "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountains of living waters, and hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns, that can hold no water." So the people have done two things against God. The results are visible everywhere. We live in spiritual drought, an apparently incurable disease, but there is healing because there is still hope. Praise God. There is an answer. We have a solution. You can still be happy. 3, how can I still have a happy home? God's got the answer. In Matthew 7:24, it says, Nobody has given a better explanation about the difference between prosperity and adversity, success or failure. None other has spoken like Jesus in this extraordinary parable of the two foundations. In Matthew 7:24-27, therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, forgive me. My clicker just went out for some reason. I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house. And it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. Our rock today is Jesus Christ. We need to build our homes on him. Matthew 7:26 says, but everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended. The floods came, and the winds blew, and the beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. A few years ago, something happened that could easily represent what happens to those who build on the sand. This is amazing to me whenever I read it. You know, I'm thinking, you know, I am not the brightest star in the sky. But, says, in 1959, a Belgian village almost completely sunk. For many years, its inhabitants had been extracting rocks, literally mining under their own homes until disaster struck. It happens. But that doesn't have to be your case. You can be like the father who built his house on top of a solid rock that represents those who have chosen to build their homes on infallible ground, the Word of God. English writer John Locke, his picture is up in the right corner, upper right corner, said, affirmed that there were parents who wonder why their streams are bitter when they themselves have poisoned the fountain. Our own actions, even our attitudes, will construct or destroy the happiness of our home. We're the ones who make those choices. It's up to us to make our home either happy or sad. This is how Paul expressed it in Galatians 6:7. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. It's an unbending law. We reap what we sow. If you bring to your home and into your life all the things that will make your couple happy, you will reap happiness and blessings. But if you do the opposite, the results will also speak. You must decide what you bring to your home. Both success and failure depend on what you do. The book Song of Solomon, for those, and maybe someone in here who's never read it, I advise you to read it. If you're married, if you're planning on getting married, you should read this book. It has only a few pages, but is full of precious content. It registers deep love between Solomon and the wife who won his heart, without omitting valuable suggestions for your own homes. We must first teach our families to be thankful. And I have a letter from a child, again, we must be thankful, but we must teach our children to be thankful. This letter was written to God from a child. It said, dear God, thank you for the baby brother, but what I prayed for was a puppy, Joyce. I have a wife who's been praying for a dog. And I might see having another baby brother before a dog. In Song of Solomon 2:15, Catch us the foxes, the little foxes that have spoiled the vines, for our vines have tender grapes. This is one suggestion. There are other foxes that ruin happiness. A disorganized home. It creates tension when you cannot find what you're looking for. A lack of personal hygiene. A wife once asked her husband if he loved her. Yes, I love you, but I'd love you a lot more if you shared more often. Number three, a lack of scheduling. Many times in this hectic world, we don't have time to schedule for to be with our spouses, our loved ones. We don't have time. We claim we don't have time. It's what we take. Well, I didn't have time to spend prayer with God today because I had to mow the lawn. Or I had to do this or that. We can find excuses, but we always need to make sure that we don't lack scheduling for our spouses, to let them know that they are a benefit to us, that without them and without God in their lives, we can do nothing. Indolent children who don't study or have fallen prey to sin. I used to have a saying, and this is not... I know it's derogatory, it's not very nice to say in church, but I used to say that marriage ruins, to me, happy couples, and kids will ruin what few good marriages there are. But I don't believe that way anymore. I have a great-grandson that I love to death. I talked to him just today for a long time. Thank God for the technology that we have. I love my wife, I love my kids, I love my grandkids, and I love my great-grandkids. We all are missing something if we don't reach out to our loved ones and let them know that we love them. This should be number five. It's number three, but I couldn't change it. So there are some of the foxes that ruin happiness. This is some. There's another one. Number five is a bad temper, lies, criticism, jealousy, etc. If all we do is talk bad about the other person, and I kid you a lot, but I love her. But if all we do is literally criticize them, then we have nobody else to blame but ourselves if there's not a happy home. God's plan to end pain and suffering. I want to make an appeal. We don't need to live under Satan's mercy. We can protect ourselves individually as a family, using infallible resource, and that's God. In Ephesians 6:11, it says, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. In 12, it says, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, places, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all, to stand. Stand before, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness. This is God's answer. Let's ask God to help us obtain this valuable armor. Let us pray. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the lesson that you have given us tonight. We pray, dear Lord, that we will ponder this in our hearts, that we will be subject to you, whatever you want us to do to bring happiness to our home. Father, we want to make our spouses happy, our friends and family happy. We want to make you happy most of all, dear Lord. Guide us, mend us, mold us, make us be what you want us to be. Bless each and every one that's here tonight. Allow them to have a safe trip home wherever they go. Let them remember that it is you who gives us the happy home. And in whose name we pray, your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.